To be able to tell from the scratchiness of my voice and the stuffiness of my nose that I won't be singing any solos tonight like our brother did last week. But by the Lord's grace, we'll get through it. Christmas is upon us. Officially, the singing of the Christmas carols. I have a little story here that I thought was cute. It's mid-November in Columbine, Colorado. The students at elementary school are busy celebrating Thanksgiving. Of course, Thanksgiving is later in the U.S. When the thought came up about Christmas arriving shortly, are we going to have a Christmas play? One child asked. As much as the principal hates the answer she must give, she's firm, even as she offers one small window of opportunity. Our school policy does not prohibit Christmas plays on campus, but teachers and school counselors cannot help in writing, planning, or production. If there is to be a Christmas play, you will have to do it on your own. Well, for that student and a few enthusiastic friends, the principal's words are equivalent to a hall pass. They have their permission and within days recruit a dozen parents and friends to begin the work. Within weeks, the play is written, the stage is built, and rehearsals begin. The students create and distribute flyers in hopes that the house will be packed, and it is. And the single afternoon performance is both memorable and precious. Shepherds in brown bathrobes lead the procession. As one of the older students reads from the Gospel of Luke, kings follow, adorned in bright adult-sized blazers. Angels draped in white sheets are there to herald the good news of the coming birth. Joseph, whose head is hung low, looking weary, almost shuffling, is tethered to a brown 3-foot-high stuffed donkey, which he drags up the center aisle. And Mary, with a couch pillow stuffed under her blue drape, not only looked 9 months pregnant and more, she holds her tummy and smiles, and once on stage, begins to moan. Joseph, as though he's waking from a stupor, bangs on the cardboard door of a makeshift inn. The innkeeper frowns, is stern. No room, move on. But then, hearing the sighs of a woman well in labor, changes his mind. Points to several bales of hay, stacked one on top of the other, and says, there, take her there. Joseph does as he's ordered, abandons his donkey, takes the hand of his beloved, and the two disappear behind the hay. Immediately there are moans and groans and sighs and a brief pause, then a scream. One of the shepherds calls out, is there a doctor in the house? And there in the front row, unnoticed until now, a fourth grader raises his hand. He says, I'm a doctor, I can help. And sure enough, dressed in a white lab coat, a stethoscope, and black bag in his hand, he makes his way to the stage. He passes the shepherds and the wise men, the angels, and disappears behind the hay. From behind the hay, the words are steady. Relax, lady. It will be okay. I'm here with you. Then silence. A grunt. The cry of a baby. At which point the doctor reappears, holding the baby, wrapped in a white garment, with the birth announcement. It's a god. The line which brings down the house and the curtain. The doctor was very close to the truth, was off by just one tiny word. For the scriptures declare that the son born to Mary was not just another god or a god, but truly the God, the one and only God worthy of praise and worship. Three miracles of Christmas in John 1, John chapter 1. And our brother, the first meeting this morning, was worried he was going to steal my thunder there when he was reading John chapter 1. But I'd like to just consider this evening three miracles of Christmas as we celebrate the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world. What really happened on that day, whatever day it was, whether it was December 25th or whatever day it actually was, the fact that God came in the flesh, God was manifest in the flesh. John chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him nothing was made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. and the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. And then let's go down to verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But John bore witness of him and cried out, saying, This is he, this was he of whom I said, He who comes after me is before me, for he was before me. And of his fullness we have all received, and grace for grace, for the law was given through Moses. But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. And we think this time of the year of the traditional Christmas story as we talk a little bit about that little Christmas play, the virgin birth, the travel to Bethlehem, the no room in the inn, the stable, the manger, the angels, the shepherds. As is outlined in the Gospels of Luke and Matthew. It's interesting, though, that John doesn't start there. He doesn't start with Bethlehem. One man has said this, notice the difference between John and the other Gospel writers. The other Gospel writers begin with Bethlehem, but John begins with the bosom of the Father. Luke dates his narrative by Roman emperors and Jewish high priests, but John dates his in the timeless past, in the beginning. In the beginning was the Word. It reminds us of Genesis 1:1, doesn't it? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And the writer of Genesis, Moses, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, I think that, you know, when he's looking at that concept, in the beginning, God created, he's really bringing God in relation to his creation. The fact that God was there, present, before everything was created. But John here isn't looking at creation in his passage here. He's really talking about the fact that the Word is eternal. Whoever this Word is, we'll be looking at it, he'll be building his case who the Word is. But this Word is eternal because he was with God and he was God. John likes to use that phrase or that concept of the Word. He uses it in his epistles. He talks about the Lord Jesus Christ being the Word of life in 1 John 1:1. And he also talks about the Lord Jesus coming and his return in Revelation chapter 19. He refers to him as the Word of God. So John uses this title and this concept in his writings, throughout his writings. He begins with the word, logos, in the Greek. Many are familiar with that concept. A title, a concept, you know, what is a word? It's a speech, it's language, it's meaning. And John is laying the groundwork for this concept through his first 18 verses here. And only when he gets to verse 17 does he link the word specifically with the Lord Jesus Christ. What is the significance of this concept? John's gospel was the gospel to both Jew and Gentile. It was something for everybody. And at the time, the word logos had a meaning for both Jew and Gentile. I think what he was trying to do was to draw both readers in. Both readers in, starting his account in verse 19, where he's truly starting his gospel, the account of Lord Jesus Christ's life, but he's drawing the readers in, setting a basis which will present Jesus as the Son of God throughout the gospel. Let's use our imagination and think back to 2,000 years ago when John was writing this gospel to the reader. What is the significance of the word to the Gentile? One man has said this, the Greek philosophers saw that the logos is the power that puts sense into the world, making the world orderly instead of chaotic. The logos was the power that set the world in perfect order and kept it going in perfect order. They saw the logos as the ultimate reason that controlled all things. So the Greeks, of course, were the the philosophers. They sought out rationality, and they sought out reason and order in the universe. And so to them, that's what the word meant, order, reason in the universe. That was their understanding of the word. What about the significance of the word to the Jews? Well, of course, they had the law, which was the word. They had the testimony of the law. They also thought of it as the activity of God. Psalm 33, verse 6 says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. And so, if a Gentile or a Greek was reading this, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," they could probably say amen to that. Yes, amen. I believe that's true. The order and the reason and the rationality in this universe is this, the spirit that holds all things together. And to the Jew reading that passage, he could say amen to that too. Yes, God's active power, God's testimony, his word existed in the beginning with God. Amen to that. But we'll see, John really turns the whole thing over. But how do we see the word? What is the word anyway? A man says this, "A word is an audible or visual expression of a thought. Thoughts are incommunicable until they are put into words." Several times the scripture asks, "Who has known the mind of the Lord?" The answer is no one. Nobody knows what God thinks until he tells us. In fact, we might just as well ask, "Who has known your mind?" until you express it in your words, in words. "Who has known my thoughts?" I'm trying to convey to you today the thoughts that are in my mind, and the only medium I have are words. You're listening to what I'm trying to say, so you're thinking my thoughts because my thoughts shape and form the meaning of them. And that's what John means here. So John is trying to explain Christ to the world, to the readers, the Jew and the Gentiles, who he is and what he meant, and what it meant that what he did. And in verse 14, we see the first miracle, that the Word became flesh. And you know, that's the essence of Christmas, isn't it? It's the incarnation, the fact that God himself came down to this earth and lived among us. It really is, it must have been a very surprising thing to have read back then, to think that this, whatever concept you would have of the Word, would become a person. Because that wasn't what they were thinking of, I'm sure, when they read the first part of the passage. And what John is doing through his gospel is proving the statement, proving the fact that Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. God manifest in the flesh. He's the second person in the Trinity. It says in chapter 20, verse 30, "And many other signs did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written." Whatever the things that John wrote, these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. You know, throughout the history of the church, there's been many heresies that have been brought up regarding who Christ is and his deity and his humanity. It's important to know and have a good understanding of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God. He was truly God. He wasn't just a man who had the power of God. He didn't come as a ghost or a spirit or an illusion or a hallucination. No, he was truly God. He was truly man. And it's important to remember, it wasn't 50-50. It wasn't 70-30 or 30-70 or whatever. He wasn't partially God or partially man. He was all God and all man. We see that as we can see some of the these truths in John's Gospel in chapter 8, verse 56, where the Lord Jesus Christ here is confirming his deity towards the Jewish leaders. He's saying in John 8, verse 56, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Why is it that the Lord's response here created such controversy that they wanted to actually stone him with stones? They thought he was blaspheming God. Well, we know that when the Lord met Moses at the burning bush, and he gave the commission to Moses to deliver his people from enslavement, from the Egyptians. And Moses would ask, "Well, who should I say that you are? What do you call? What's your name?" And the Lord would respond, "I am that I am has sent you. I am." And so when the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here, "Before Abraham was, I am," he's really equating himself to God, to the Lord who actually appeared to Moses. And no wonder the Jews were very angry and they wanted to stone him. Colossians 2, verse 9 says, "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." And then in Hebrews chapter 1, we see also that God, who at various times and various manners spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the worlds, who bring the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down in the right hand of the majesty on high. And verse 8 says, "But to the Son," he says, notice this, the Father says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions." And so we see that all throughout Scripture, the truths that God, that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God, the second person in the Trinity. We also know that he became a man. He took upon himself flesh. Philippians chapter 2 says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, or did not consider it something to be grasped at, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross." And of course, in 1 Timothy it says, "Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh." One man said this, "When Jesus was conceived in Mary's womb, the infinite God took on the form of a tiny newborn baby boy, or unborn baby boy. Eternal God added humanity, surely the greatest miracle of all time. No one can say how it happened, or even how God can become man without ceasing to be God, but that's what the Bible teaches. Let me say it clearly, the Son did not cease to be God when he became man. He added manhood, but he did not subtract deity. He was fully God and fully man. He was the God-man." So that's the first miracle of Christmas, that the Word became flesh, that God was manifested in the flesh. And the second miracle, again, is in verse 14, he dwelt among us. I wonder if it's possible that the Word would be manifest and become flesh and not dwell among us. Is that possible? I suppose it's true. I suppose that he could have dwelt somewhere else. He could have dwelt in heaven. He could have dwelt somewhere else. But he actually dwelt among us. That is a miracle as well. And that word dwell is really tabernacle or a tent. And it pictures for us the Old Testament tabernacle when the nation of Israel used that as the place of worship, where God had commanded that a tabernacle be set up, a tent in the wilderness. It says in Exodus 40, "Then the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, and Moses was not able to enter it, because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled it." The Word dwelt among us. The significance of the tabernacle to the nation of Israel cannot be understated. Let's consider some of the things that the tabernacle meant to the nation of Israel and see how we find our ultimate fulfillment, their ultimate fulfillment in Christ. It was the center of Israel's camp. Physically, when the tribes were in order, in rank, they were all of them were focused around the center where the tabernacle was. It was the center of their camp. And so in Christ, He is the center of our lives. He's the center of our families. He's the center of our occupation. He's the center of our assembly. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the tabernacle. The tabernacle was the place where the law of Moses was preserved. And so the law of Moses, as we even read in the passage, the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. He's the ultimate fulfillment of the law of Moses. He's the one who preserved God's word. And we, as His people, having Christ as our center, we seek to preserve God's word. It's the tabernacle was the dwelling place of God. The dwelling place of God. When Christ was here on this earth, He was the dwelling place of God, wasn't He? "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," He could say. The place where God dwelled. The tabernacle was the place of revelation. The place of revelation, where God was speaking to His people. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, He is the one who reveals the Father, isn't He? He's the one who reveals the Father. And the whole book of Revelation, it's the revelation not about the tribulation, it's not about the rapture, it's not about those things, it's about the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not called the Revelations either. Not called the Revelations. It's called the revelation of Jesus Christ. The tabernacle was the place where sacrifices were made. Sacrifices of animals, hundreds, thousands of animals, slain to cover sin. It was the commandment of God at the time, the economy of God at the time. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats could never take away sin. Only the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ could take away our sin. And the tabernacle was the center of Israel's worship. Our worship is in Christ, isn't it? We gather around Him. We don't gather around a person, a preacher. We're not a social club. We gather around Christ. One man says this, "In the Bible, three kinds of people lived in tents. Shepherds, sojourners, and soldiers. They lived in tents because they never stayed in one place very long. Jesus lived in the tent of His humanity for 33 years on the earth. Because He too was a shepherd, a sojourner, and a soldier. He came to be the good shepherd. He came as a visitor from heaven. and he came as the captain of our salvation to defeat the devil once and for all. The first two miracles of Christmas, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And lastly, we see here, we beheld his glory. We beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The whole scene of Christmas is a very lowly scene, isn't it? He didn't come as a king with horses and a military procession. He was born in very much obscurity. I'm sure that if there was a newspaper, it wouldn't have even made the last page. It wouldn't have made CNN. He lived a very humble and lowly life. No public recognition. Very lowly. A servant. He was criticized. He was mocked, scorned. Accused of being a drunkard. Accused of being crazy. And the reward for his good deeds was he was sentenced to execution by the cruelest method of execution known to man at the time. We do see glimpses of his glory. We do see glimpses, don't we? A few times the heaven opened up and the Father said that he was well pleased with his Son. Well pleased. Hear him. We also see the Mount of Transfiguration, where just a little bit of the glory of Christ was shown. But ultimately we see the Lord Jesus Christ ascended up into heaven after his resurrection. And he is right now at the right hand of God, the right hand of his Father in all of his glory. And one day, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And that's the great promise that we have. And the Lord Jesus Christ, in his prayer to his Father in John chapter 17, before he went to the cross, he prayed these things. He said, Jesus spoke these words and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, John 17, 1, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I finished the work which you've given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. An amazing miracle of Christmas. The glory of Christ, the glory of the Word. And this is the glory that fulfills the law of Moses in verse 17 and shows us what the Father is like in verse 18. We've seen the Father. We've seen the Son. One man says this, when John says we have seen, he uses a word that means to gaze intently upon, to study as in a laboratory. It's the word from which we get the English word theater. As Jesus walked on the earth, people could see God's glory shining through him. The shepherds saw it, and so did the angels. So did the doctors of the law, who interviewed him when he was 12 years old. The glory was seen in a major way at the Transfiguration. And listen to this. When Jesus turned the water into wine at Cana of Galilee, John tells us that he thus revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. It's interesting. At the first miracle that John records here in chapter 2, turning the water to wine, he says he did that to manifest his glory, and his disciples believed in him. So we do see glimpses of the glory of Christ. So what are we to do What are we to do from what we know, what we've read, what we've considered? Well, we're to come to him. We're to come to him. Because it says in verse 17 that he's full of his grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. We're to come to him. We're to come to him in salvation. We're to come to him as our Savior. We're to admire him. We're to follow his example. That's the point of verses 1 to 3, a commentator says. He means for us to read the Gospels worshipfully, humbly, submissively, awestruck, that the man at the wedding and at the well and on the mountain is the creator of the universe. Do you see and feel this? Do you see and feel this? And that's what we, you know, the Christmas carols we sing, come let us adore him. We do that because we're amazed to think that God was manifest in the flesh and he dwelt among us and we beheld his glory. In closing, I'd like to read this little illustration here. Another one of these Christmas programs. They're always so precious, aren't they? I heard a story recently about a children's program at a public elementary school. Because they were cautious about being too religious, of course, they had a little nice little program scheduled. And the content centered around family, friends, and fun times during the holidays. Typical politically correct type stuff, I think. All of which are good things, but none of which are the reason we have Christmas. The program was called Christmas Love. For the grand finale, a line of kids was supposed to march across the stage with pieces of poster board spelling out the words Christmas Love, so the different letters and the phrase there. Their backs were turned to the audience, and at the exact moment, they were supposed to turn around and spell the words with the letters on their poster board. So moms were backstage to make sure they marched out in the right order. But once they got on stage, they were on their own. Sure enough, one little girl holding the M in Christmas got her sign turned upside down. So the moment came and the kids turned around and the audience saw, they did not see Christmas love, but they saw Christ was love. Christ was love. So without meaning to, the elementary students had told the truth of Christmas story after all, and they had set the stage for a real celebration of Christmas. So let us draw our minds and our hearts, beginning this Christmas season, to the miracles of Christmas, the three miracles of Christmas. And that's all my throat can handle tonight, so you're going to be dismissed a bit early, but let's pray as we close and depart. Lord, we thank you so much for the great, wonderful truths that are contained in your word, that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth. It's really amazing to think about. It's overwhelming to think about. It's hard to understand. It's the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh. But as our minds and our thoughts go upon this Christmas season and we think of the busyness and activities of it, we pray that we would realize and remember the true meaning of Christmas, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. That little babe that was born in the manger was God manifest in the flesh, and he came to die for our sins. We thank you for your blessing and giving us grace this evening. We pray, bring us back together again shortly. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.